All right, Acts 15. Kids, I am glad that you are here, as I just saw my daughter ask me if she could have two suckers all the way up here. I'm glad you're here. Kids, listen to me. I'm going to be asking for you guys to do some things throughout this, so I'm going to need you to listen to me, okay? All right, I'm going to ask you certain times to do something, and we'll talk about it, okay? All right, so Acts 15, let's get started. I'll tell you about myself. Is this feeding back? Is it? What do I need to do?
Bring volume down,
so. Deal. Do I need to talk quieter? No. I'm just kidding. Okay, so I am not a fighter. I know that about myself. I remember in high school when I was really arrogant, I used to think I was a fighter. Like, I like to instigate, I like to talk big, but when it came down to it, I wasn't going to fight anybody, and I knew that. It's just not how I was. And really, I don't even like watching people fight. It makes me uncomfortable. I talked to Will about that. I don't like UFC. It just frightens me. I have seen people fight, and I have seen people fight for some really dumb reasons, too. Really silly reasons. One story comes to mind. Not that story, Will, but one story comes to mind where I was in high school, I was washing my hands, and I hear two kids come in behind me, and one of them says to me, "You're not going to move out of my way?" The other one says, "You're not going to move out of my way?" And they proceed to fight. And they, fighting, punching, knocking each other out, to where I'm washing my hands, just watching this go down. And then one of them clearly loses. I grab some paper towels. I go help him up, and they left. And I was left sitting there thinking, what a silly reason to fight. One of them was walking in the hall and ran into the other, and they both thought that one should have ran, got out of the way. And so they decided, we're going to fight. We're going to throw down right here. And they did. And so maybe you would also have a story in mind where maybe you fought for a bad reason. And not just physical, but just argued, whatever it may be. Maybe you've seen your children do it. I can think of countless stories where I remember my friends or me and my brother fighting for over things that were just pointless. On the other hand, I can think of many good reasons to fight. And I think of to protect our families, to protect the innocent. I know many of us in here, many of you have served in the military and have fought for the freedom of others. There are some very good reasons to fight. And I can also think of times when the church has been known to fight for some good and godly reasons. I can think of some silly reasons as well, but I also think of some good reasons. There are countless examples of church fathers and martyrs who have stood up for the message of the gospel and were willing to fight for it. Martin Luther comes to mind as he was willing risk everything to nail a list of grievances to the door of the Wittenberg Church and calling them out on their corrupt practices. He was willing to risk it all for the sake of bringing the wrong that was being done and asking for the gospel to be protected. Okay? And there are really certainly good reasons for the church to fight. And so today we're going to see the church fight for a very good reason. A very godly reason, and what would become one of the most impactful landmarks in all of church history, and that is fighting. This is what happened: fighting for the gospel of grace at the Jerusalem Council. That's the story today that we're going to unpack. They fought for a very good reason: the gospel of grace that would become to be known as the Jerusalem Council. So, kids, I want you to do two things. You listen to me? Okay. So, one thing I want you to do: I want you to draw a picture of something you think is worth fighting for. Okay? Grayson, you listening? Tatum, you listening? Something that you think is worth fighting for. Now, not something silly, not your favorite toy or something like that, but maybe it's your family, maybe it's your home. Something that you consider worth fighting for. I want you to do that. Now, I also want you to do something else for me, okay, as you're getting that ready. When you get done with that, I also want you, this is going to sound really random, but I want you to make up your own candy bar. Both of those things are going to become relevant, I promise. But I want you to think of your favorite candy bar. I want you to draw it, put a name to it, write all the things that might be in it. Okay? We're going to come back to that. Okay, so listen, I have a very simple truth for us here. We're going to be reading about, like I said, one of the most monumental occasions in church history, the Jerusalem Council. And we're going to see the church fight to keep the gospel message pure. And basically, I want to call us today to that same responsibility. All right, so here's the main point. The church, that's us, must protect the authentic gospel while maintaining the unity of the body. Must protect the authentic gospel while also maintaining the unity of the body. All right, so leading up to Acts 15, here's what's happened up to this point. So Jesus has made his command very clear. Go and make disciples of all nations. Okay, so he doesn't limit it to just Jerusalem. He doesn't limit it to just Judea. He says to the ends of the earth. Okay? And then what we see after that is Peter has come to understand that that is true, right? In Cornelius' home in Acts chapter 10. So we see that Peter is beginning to see that what Jesus commanded is coming true. And then the church in Acts 13 comes to affirm it as well and say, yeah, that this is seeming to be happening. Okay? But now the church is in a pivotal position where they can believe, yes, we believe that the gospel is for them, but now we have to believe, how is the gospel for them? How will it be that God's redemption will make it to the Gentiles? If it is for them, then it must, in their mind, it must come through the Jewish culture, right? Because they have for centuries understood that God's redemptive plan came through the line of Jerusalem, through the line of the Jews, through their customs, and through their law. And so it makes sense if they say, okay, it is for the Gentiles, then it must be through them keeping our custom, being circumcised, and doing really all that we do. So this is the topic that is challenged at the Jerusalem Council. And so before we get going, I want to give us just a quick history of some of the notable councils in the church to kind of give you an understanding of what this looks like. Okay, so I've just listed a few here. The Jerusalem Council there in AD 48 is the one we're talking about today. But what has happened is that throughout church history, there have been times where false doctrines have begun to arise in the church. And these murmurs get to the leadership and they say, look, we got to put an end to this false understanding. And so they would hold these councils in an effort to say, let's protect the gospel message. So just a few that come to mind, the Council of Nicaea in 325. You had this man named Arius and his followers coming and saying, look, Jesus was not God. He was man only. There's no way he could have been divine. He look at how human he was on this earth. And so the council comes in and says, no, we have to affirm that Jesus is also fully God. So let's put a stake in the ground and say, no, we're denying that he is fully man. Then in 381, the Council of Constantinople, Apollinarius and his followers are saying, look at Jesus' life. He is way too divine to have any manhood in him. So they're denying that God has, that Jesus had any man in him. And so again, the council comes together and says, no, we believe that Jesus is also fully man. Right, you see what's happening? They're saying, let's protect what is true. And then again, Council of Chalcedon, Eutychus and his followers are coming and saying, maybe he is fully God and fully man, but not at the same time. Right? Maybe there was times where he exercised his manhood, times where he exercised his divine characteristics, but not together. And so again, Council of Chalcedon, they say, no, two natures, one person, fully God, fully man, all the time. So do you see how these councils would play out to say, let's protect what is true? So all of these councils are vitally important, but none more important than the Council of Jerusalem that we are going to see today. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read this entire passage. It reads quick. It reads well. And so I'm going to share with us. We're not going to go all the way through the chapter, but just share with us the story of the Jerusalem Council. And then at the end, I'm going to bring some points of truth out for us to ponder on from the text. So if you would, Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. All right, so just real quick, here's the wrong thinking. If you look at in chapter 14, right above it, verse 27, this comes on the heels of that. Verse 27 says, this is Paul and Barnabas in Antioch in Syria. He says, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Okay, so this is what's happening. And then we see in chapter 15 that these men from Judea are like, whoa, hold up. Like, the Gentiles are coming to faith? Let's stop. They aren't Jews. They don't follow Jewish customs. They aren't circumcised. So how can they be coming to faith? So these people bring this to Paul's attention, and it angers Paul. All right, look at verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And so here they make a decision to call on the leaders in Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the hub of Jewish Christianity. So they said, hey, let's take it to those guys. They'll be able to help us sort this out. So verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. All right, so pause just a second. So you have Paul bringing these things to the council. And for those of us that are Christians in 2023, we love Paul. Right? This dude's a superstar. But in AD 48, there were not many people who were fans of Paul, especially in the Jewish tradition, because Paul came and shook up thousands of years of tradition and understanding of God. So they're rejecting Paul and what he's saying. And let me just say this, before we shake our fists at the Pharisees and get angry at them, try to understand their situation, okay? They have the law of God. They have the law of God, and it has been God's word to their people for generations, okay? It is what they equate to understanding and loving God. Like we said, the plan of redemption in their eyes has been through the law. And so they would see it as a great disservice to the Lord to say, hey, we don't need it anymore. And so they're already battling with this idea of how the gospel applies to Jewish Christians. They're saying, how does the gospel interact with the law of God? And they don't have Romans to help them figure it out, right? They have to try to understand how these two things come together. And then on top of that, Paul is now saying, hey, not only do you need to think about that, but also the fact that the Gentiles are allowed in as well. And so they are just unable to really wrap their minds around how God would, in a moment in Jesus, turn everything around. So this is no small issue. I just want to point out that the fact that this situation is where salvation and the nature of salvation was on the line. How is it that people can be saved? And Paul came with an opinion that was contrary to what everybody else was thinking. Okay, verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And so just as Will had mentioned, maybe you recall this from Acts chapter 10, as Peter is referring to the vision that God gave him and then his encounter with Cornelius in his home 10 years prior to this council. Let me just, Acts chapter 10, 44 through 45, let me just read it for you. You're welcome to join me there if you would like. 44 through 45, this is what it says. While Peter was still saying these things, this is Peter in the home of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. So Peter is recalling to the council, like, hey, let me remind you what happened there. We were sitting there in Cornelius's home, and the Spirit fell on these guys, and they didn't have to follow one line of the law. So clearly, he's saying, eyewitness account, I'm telling you that the Spirit is showing us that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well. I have experience with it. So the question is, will they be willing to bend their foundational understanding in light of what they're learning of what God is doing? Or will their stubbornness win out and they will not be willing to let go? And so I will just say, have you ever had to be pushed like this? Have you ever been so decided on something that you thought was certain and God really changed your thinking? God challenged maybe a view that you held very tightly. Maybe God challenged a lifestyle that you thought was the one and only way, and God said, hey, let me reframe that for you. So that's happened to me, and I know this is what's happening right here with the Jews. So Peter goes on, verse 10, Acts chapter 15. So Peter says, now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Okay, so here's where we see our main point begin to get formed. It says the church must protect the authentic gospel. Here you see Peter make a declarative statement about our faith and salvation. He says the gospel is for all people, right? So he's extending, he's broadening the Jewish people's understanding of salvation. And then look at what happens next, verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent. So hearing what Peter says, they fell silent. Have you ever been in a place like that where someone says something and everyone's looking around like, what do we do with this, right? Can you believe he just said that? Or how should we respond to this? All the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. So let me set the scene here. You have Paul and his crew coming and discussing with the Jerusalem crowd, and it's clear that there's a lot of conversation and debating, maybe some heated exchanges. So then you have Peter step in, and he says, no, guys, I saw it. Like, what they're saying is true. So the assembly's hearts are softened a little bit. They begin to listen a little more. And then you have James step in. And so if you know, what we know about church history is that Peter, James, along with John, were the pillars of the Jerusalem council, or the Jerusalem church. So now you have this crowd having to filter the fact that the big guys in the church are speaking up on this topic. So they're really tuned in here. And so what does James say? Verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, another name for Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So he's going to quote from Amos, verse 16. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So now what we see there is James comes in and gives the final affirmation to say, scripturally, we're seeing something that God said would happen. But look what happens next, verse 20. But, so he says, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So this seems strange, right? They just said, no, Gentiles, you are free. You're free from the law. But then here are some rules. Right, that seems strange. So here we see the connection of how we must protect the gospel, but we must keep our brothers and sisters in mind as we live out the gospel. All right, and so we're going to unpack that soon. Let's move on, verse 22 here. The council's letter to the Gentile believers. So they make a decision, but they say, hey, we don't just keep it here in Jerusalem. Now we're going to send a letter out to make clear what we have decided. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit, listen to this, and to us, to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So I could see the people as they're reading this letter, the audience that would read this letter is probably thinking like, what's next? Right? You say, that's it? Farewell? That's all you're holding us to? Listen, this is a humongous victory for the gospel because it's the message of God's mercy and grace that was protected, not an act of works. Let me tell you, if this had gone differently, we would be standing in a much different place here. But the gospel of grace is what was protected. So, verse 30, we'll end with this. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So it was good words to them. And rightfully so. So this is the story of Jerusalem Council. This is the story. And from this account, we see, just as the main point states, that the church, we as the church, must protect the authentic message of the gospel. And in doing so, we protect the unity between the brothers and sisters. So that's what we're going to unpack here with just a few points. So I know there's a lot. Kids, are you with me? Enough. Take that as a maybe. Okay, here's our first point. The true gospel is a message of grace by faith. The true gospel is a message of grace by faith. You look at that turning point, verse 10 and 11 in that text. Peter is saying, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. So we can't miss this here. This is the point of the entire council. This is why they're meeting. The church is realizing right here that God is and always has saving people through his grace alone, right? And Peter realized that even Jewish Peter recognizes that it's not following the law perfectly. He says, look, our dads couldn't do it. And you look at ourselves, we're not keeping the law perfectly. So clearly it is not our adherence to the law that's allowing us to know the Lord and him to save us. It is his grace alone that has always sustained the people of God, right? And this is groundbreaking. This is groundbreaking. Now, let me bring something to light here. I think some of us have become accustomed to this truth, that we are saved by grace alone. If you were raised in a certain, under certain influences, under certain denominations, you have always known it as grace alone. You never knew it as anything different. And so we can sometimes become jaded to how freeing it is that it is grace alone, not our works. You think about how these guys received it. These are people who have been toiling over the law for generations. They've been thinking that they have to listen and obey it perfectly for them to know the Father. And then this message of grace comes and says, listen, you can do all you want, whether it be obeying the law or straying away from it. It is my grace that sustains. And so I want us to imagine the amount of freedom that we would feel if we learned it was no longer about our performance, right? For people longing for God's approval, I just can't imagine a more refreshing word than to hear, look, it's not what you bring to the table. It's a message of grace alone. And Jesus even had this in mind, Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 29. Do we have that up here? Yeah. He says, come to me. This is Jesus when he's talking to the people that desire to follow him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. So he uses the same language that Peter does. Peter referring to the yoke as the law. Jesus referring to the yoke as something much lighter. Says, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Man, I love how Jesus describes that what you may have been carrying before, thinking that you were knowing God, is something that would bear weight on you and make you not feel free. But let me tell you that following me brings you rest for your souls. It's much different. And then Paul reinforces this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So the word of God could not be more clear, listen, that our salvation is a work of grace alone. Grace alone. And this is a life-giving truth. Let me tell you a short story here. So as I was preparing this sermon, we got the kids in bed, and I sat in my office, and Kayla brought her computer, sat in the desk behind me in my office, and we had a sweet little date as we were both working. And she said, hey, you want to listen to some music? And I was like, sure. So I turn on Spotify, and I play the music I usually play when I'm working, which is music with no words. I don't know. I figured out how one-dimensional I was. She was like, why don't you play something with words? I was like, I can't write words when I'm listening to words. She was like, you are. Yeah. I agree, but she just couldn't fathom that. So I'm glad she did, though, because as I was preparing the sermon, we began to listen to some worship music, and this song came on. It's the song Enough by Elias Dumer. I don't know what his name is. I hope it's Dumer. Yeah. And the intro just broke me as I was writing this song. Excuse me. Writing this sermon. You don't want me to write a song. This is what he says. I am not what I make. I am who you have made me to be. I am not what I've done. I am loved unconditionally. I am not loved by the measure of love that I bring. I'm not who I know. I am known by the King of all kings. Jesus, you are enough. And so look, because he loves us, he has made Jesus enough, right? Because he loves us, it is his love that perseveres when our devotion fails. Right? It's his love that sustains us when things seem to be falling apart. And it's the message of grace that allows that to happen because it's not based on our performance. And I think it is so helpful for us to remember that we should be refreshed all the time by the fact that we are saved by a gospel of grace and not performance. And so if I could just challenge you right now that when you think about where you're at in your life, whether it's you're lacking devotion at home in the Word. Or maybe you just are not passionate about the lost. Or maybe it's that you just become accustomed to coming to church and leaving and it's you feel like you're in a dry season. Or maybe you are like us and you feel like this 6 months has been a season of chaos and you're wondering if the Lord is pleased with what you have done. And let us just take those things to the foot of Jesus and gladly place them there, knowing that it is not our performance that drives his love for us, but it is grace alone that we are saved. This is the true gospel that we must fight to protect. So kids, I know you drew something. You should have drew something on your paper. Who drew something? I wrote something. AJ, hold on just a second. I said, draw something that you think is worth protecting, worth fighting for. AJ, what did you draw? What'd you get, Samuel?
Fighting for glory.
Glory. Okay. What else? What is worth fighting for? Any kids else? Any other kids want to answer? What'd you say? Candy canes. Okay. Okay. Family. There you go. That's right. AJ, do you have something? What you got?
It's not sharing.
Not sharing. Fighting. That's right. Listen, kids. Adults, too. You wrote in there, what is worth fighting for? Kids, I want to tell you that Jesus would have your face in that picture. Because Jesus saw you as worth fighting for. That he was willing to go to the cross and die for you and us daddies and mamas. So Jesus loves you and would show you that he loves you by going to the cross and saying, I'm willing to die for you. So, let's keep moving because we're going to run out of time and there's kids in here. So, point number two, the true gospel must be preserved. Chapter 15, look here, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate, Paul and Barnabas had some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem. So what they see is that they have a discussion about this and they say, hey, we got to figure out what's true here. And they did not just agree to disagree, right? What did not happen there is they say, Paul did not say, okay, fine, you believe that, I'll believe this, and we'll go on our way on our missionary journeys. He said, no, this is worth fighting for. And so what we see then in verse 22, did I put that up there? Skipping to verse 22, yes. After they make the decision, it says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they decide, again, this is not just a message that we need to keep here in Jerusalem and let everyone else continue on their way in whatever way they would like to do ministry. No, they said, we got to send the letters out. We've got to tell people that this is the true gospel because the true gospel is worth preserving. Okay? So let me remind us here, as believers, as ambassadors for Christ, if we claim to be that, we have the responsibility to protect the authentic gospel. That is our responsibility, me and you. And Paul certainly saw it as his responsibility. In fact, he was passionate about protecting the gospel. Galatians chapter 2. We see a glimpse. I'm not going to get into all the historical side of this, but Galatians chapter 2 is kind of believed to be a glimpse behind the curtain to the Jerusalem Council. So what was going on? What did Paul encounter when he was there? And in the previous verses here, I'm not going to read them, but he started to talk about how at the council he saw people beginning to oppose his belief that the gospel was for all people. And so, again, he did not just agree to disagree. He said, to them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. We did not waver. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. We see that Paul is adamant about preserving the gospel message, the true gospel message. The reason he wasn't willing to just agree to disagree, he saw, no, we are preserving this message for you. Why is that? Because he knew that the power of God to save was in the true gospel. Right? And he had passion, enough passion for people to recognize, I cannot give them a false gospel. And so what we see is that he knew that the power of God to save people was in the true gospel. And so he knew if we allow ourselves to distort it, we render it useless and we offer the world a useless message. Right? And so if we want to be effective in evangelism, if we want to see people change from a very foundational level on their heart, then we would do well to keep the gospel message pure and protected. Here's the reality, though. These false gospels are all around, right? I mean, you could go on and on about not only the false religious gospels, but those false gospels of hope that exist in our life that would tempt us to believe that we can be saved by any other means but Jesus, right? You think Jesus plus gospel. So, you know, it's Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus being a Baptist, Jesus plus whatever you'd fill in the blank, right? There are some false gospels out there. And so I just want to ask you, when was the last time you took advantage of an opportunity to correct false thinking in your influence? Right? So you think about your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers. When was the last time you were willing to correct false gospel thinking and didn't just say, hey, you believe what you'd like, or just stay quiet, right? Agree to disagree. Man, when I think about this group's willingness to go to the Jerusalem church, when I think about Paul's willingness to risk his life to protect the message, when I think about Martin Luther willing to risk his livelihood for the sake of protecting the gospel, I think, do I have that same passion to protect the message? I often do not. So kids, you drew a candy bar, right? This is where it comes in. I want to know what's on your sheet. Tell me about your candy bar, Samuel. So you kind of took one that you already had, and okay, that's cool. Kit Kat. What else we got? What'd you say?
A chocolate bar.
Okay, original.
It's a Hershey.
Hershey. All right, AJ. I bet it has chocolate in it, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. Okay. Just a chocolate bar. Okay. So what I was hoping you might do is I was hoping you would think really hard about a candy bar that you could create. Maybe you call it Tatumlicious, right? Or whatever you would like. Let's say you create a candy bar. Let's say you make one up and it's got the perfect ingredients. And for me, it'd be chocolate and peanut butter, something with something else. But let's say you think of a great candy bar and you make it at your house and you let your friends try it. Okay, and they begin to eat it, and they say, man, this is incredible. Like, this is the best thing I have ever eaten. And so they say, hey, you got to get this to more people. And so you begin to go around your neighborhood, and you begin to give this candy bar around, and people are like, this is the most incredible candy bar I have ever had. You've got to get this to the world. And so you say, okay. And so let's say that some big company comes to you and says, hey, we'll take your candy bar. You clearly can't keep up with the demands that you have. Let me have your candy bar. We'll make it nice and fresh for you, and we'll send it out into the market so you can make big money. And you say, okay, if that gets it to more people, then so be it. Okay, so let's say you give your candy bar over, and they spend several weeks making it just the way you believe they're going to make it. And then you see it on the shelf for the first time at the gas station. And you go and you say, here is my candy bar, it's finally here. And you open it up and you try it and you say, this is not what I made. Right? And you look at the ingredients and you see they took things out. They said it's too expensive to put that ingredient in. Or this ingredient's going to drive some people away. So they took it out. So they begin to remake your candy bar until it was not the candy bar that you first made. And you're looking around at people trying it, and they're eating this candy bar, and they're saying, you know, it's good, but it's just one candy bar around many candy bars, right? See the connection here? What I think can happen if we do not protect the gospel message is that it would get distorted in such a way by man-made processes that the product that we see now can be drastically different than the product that was originally given to us, and it loses its value. It's the same threat. If we are not serious about protecting the message of the gospel, we will render it useless to the generations to come. We must protect the gospel. And so let me just call us to be bold to preserve the gospel where you have influence. Neighbors, friends, your dentist office, I don't know where it may be, but you have influence and you have the opportunity to walk into places where the gospel is being wrongfully proclaimed or not believed at all. So the true gospel must be preserved. Last point here. I have 27 seconds. We won't make it. Point three, the true gospel calls us to protect fellowship. All right, so look here. I said that how interesting it was that he said, hey, you are saved by grace alone and nothing else. But then it said, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you some requirements. No greater burden than these requirements. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep these things, keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. So, the church has affirmed a gospel of grace. But we notice what happens here. They feel it necessary to encourage them that though they are free from the law, it is important that they would be mindful of their freedom as to not become more of a distraction to their brothers and sisters than they should be, right? Because these things were not topics of salvation. They were fellowship matters. You think they were matters that if a Gentile was to eat food from idols, the Gentile is saying it's just food, but to the Jewish Christian, this is going to be greatly distracted by it. So they're saying, hey, you've got to be mindful of how you live, right? Keep in mind those that are around you before you make decisions. And so the council says, hey, know your brothers and sisters well enough. Listen, know them well enough and be mature enough not to distract them with your actions. So, you know, there's knowledge there. He says, know them. Know who they are. Then Paul says something similar to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'd encourage you to read all of the chapter, but I won't right now. It's kind of a very similar situation. He's saying, now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Next one there. Skipping down to verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. All right, next verse. Verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So notice here that Paul is saying that we should be mindful of our lives, how we live, our lifestyles, our decisions, so that we do not even unintentionally create tension in the lives of other people as we live alongside of each other. Man, this requires an enormous amount of awareness and love to be able to live in that way. But I would argue that there's a greater theme for us to catch here, because in this theme, we see that in the council's decision and in Paul's words, the council said, hey, know your brothers and sisters well enough to not live in such a way that distracts them. Then you see Paul saying, hey, I know my brother, and I know that this distracts him, so I'm going to abstain from it. In both of those cases, we see where being fully known allows people to be fully loved, right? It's clear that us knowing each other well is vitally important for us protecting fellowship, knowing each other well. And I thought about that as I was singing these songs. I began to get emotional thinking about how I feel that community is getting built here, right? I started to think about some of your stories as I was singing. That's just a side point. But I want to share a story that I'm hoping will illustrate this. I tried very hard to think of how we could bring this to a very practical place. And a story from family camp comes to mind. So we got to go with the Coles to family camp, which was a wonderful time. While we were there, though, we were all playing in this big yard that's right outside of our home that's there. And in one instance, one of my children and one of their children got into some sort of disagreement, altercation. I don't know what it was, but one of our children were crying, right? And so me and Will go over together to address the situation. And in that, as they were restoring, I asked my child to give his child a hug in an effort to restore, because that's what we do in our home. And then Will later told me, like, hey, just so you know, my child does not love being touched, right? Which is not a bad thing, but that's not how she receives love. And what I realized there is that was giving us a knowledge and understanding that would allow us in the future to love her better. Right? My child was not at fault, but knowing and understanding the situation, knowing the person, allows us to have the knowledge we need to best reconcile, to best love in the future. Right? So with knowledge comes better opportunity to love and to love more deeply. And so this is a very low stress situation where no one has really offended the point. That was not something that was very bad, but what we see is that we will only love and maintain fellowship well when we're committed to knowing each other well, right? And here's how it applies to us. We are a new church. And we're about to plant a even newer church. And I really feel that even New Horizons still is kind of in that honeymoon phase, right? It's young. Like, we're still excited about what we've been able to do. But there's going to be times, if it's not already happened yet, where we are going to experience tension with one another, right? And that tension is going to give us opportunities to do one of two things. One, to be upset, to be frustrated with one another, or it's an opportunity for us to lean deeper into knowing and loving one another, right? And so I want to call us to two things just quickly here. And that is that we have to get to know each other well, and we have to be willing to be known, right? I think those two things have to go hand in hand. We have to be willing to know each other, and we have to be willing to be known. So listen, there is great freedom in being fully known because it allows you to be fully loved. And so if you're the type of person that comes and doesn't really open up your heart to the church, if you're the type of person that wants to stay inside of your emotions and your feelings and not express them, but then you find yourself constantly getting upset with the church, I want to say that you're going to continue in this cycle of bitterness, right? Because you're not allowing yourself to be known. And so I just want to invite us to that today, that we would allow ourselves to be fully known and fully loved because there's great freedom there. So if I could just challenge each of us in here, let's take those vulnerable steps to be known. And in the broader scope of things, as I see these kids starting to get a little antsy, we are called to believe the true gospel, to rest in the grace of the true gospel. And in doing so, we are called to protect the gospel. And as we live in that protection, we are called to unity with one another. And so I pray that we would respond the same way that the council did. So let me pray for us. Lord, I think what comes most to my mind right now is just how you have showered us with grace and mercy and not with judgment. That you have put on us no greater burden than to give our life over to you and let you handle it and take it from there. So Jesus, I pray that you would work in someone's heart here if needed. If they have not felt that their relationship with you would be defined by freedom, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to experience that and would be bold enough to take that step. And then I pray, Lord, that we would be bold in how we protect your message. It was the message, Lord, you were willing to die to give us. Lord, let us be bold enough to take it to those around us. And then, Lord, I just pray also that you would just protect and give unity to our church. Lord, there will be times where we will be tempted to fight over things that are not worthy of that. And I pray, Lord, that you would keep us close to one another as we become fully known and loved by you and each other. Lord, would you just work in our hearts today? It's in your name we pray. Amen.